Would you please pray with me? O Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's reading comes from John 8, 31 through 59. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are my true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The Son has a place there forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you look for an opportunity to kill me because there's no place for you in my word. I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are indeed doing what your father does." They said to him, "We are not illegitimate children. We have one father, God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. And now I'm here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is from God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear me and hear these words is that you are not from God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you that whoever keeps my word will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever keeps my word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets also died. Who do you claim to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. He of whom you say, 'He is our God,' though you do not know him, but I know him. And if I would say that I do not know him, I would be a liar just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your ancestor, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You'll notice in your pews this morning, there's a little blank sheet. At the top it says, "I'm thinking about," and then we've included in there some of the prompts that I mentioned several weeks ago when I preached. These will be available every week for you just to kind of write your own reflections, if there's anything that you're thinking about as we go through these various passages in the next few weeks from John's Gospel. My wife and I and our three children lived in Colorado Springs for 10 years, from 1984 to 94, and then we moved to Spokane, where I began my work there at Whitworth University. In 1992, there were a group of Christians who attempted to alter the state constitution in Colorado. They put forward what was called Amendment 2. And Amendment 2, in the campaign that they waged for this particular amendment, in favor of it, said that they were trying to limit the special rights of gay and lesbian persons. In essence, what the amendment did was that it denied gay and lesbian persons the right to housing, employment, and access to public buildings, three of the key tenets of the civil rights legislations of the 1960s. And they put forward this amendment as sort of a religious litmus test of whether or not you were loyal to Jesus, depending on how you voted on this particular amendment. Well, there were a number of us that were very concerned about the tone that was being set in the state of Colorado because of this campaign. So we gathered some people together, Jewish Rabbi Howard Hirsch, who became a great friend, Bishop Dick Hanifin, the Catholic bishop. There were pastors from what today we would call conservative churches and progressive churches, denominational churches, liturgical churches, Bible churches, and we started to gather once a month to talk with each other about what was happening in our community rather than talk about each other. For a while, the local newspaper loved to give the daily dueling quote from two people who had different views on the amendment. Well, people started to hear about this gathering, and they said, "Well, could we do the same thing?" And we said, "Sure, why don't you go ahead and organize it?" So a group got together, and they invited to what was called dialogue dinners. And at the height of participation, there were over 800 people in the community of Colorado Springs who were gathering in this. The dialogue dinners were very simple. A group of people would gather together once a month. You had no control over what you were going to eat because the host was going to provide the meal, and you had no control over who was going to be at the table with you. The groups were put together randomly just to start to build relationships. And those dialogue dinners have gone on now for 30 years. They continue to this day in the city of Colorado Springs. Well, there were some pastors from a variety of different theological perspectives that when we invited them to invite people from their churches, the response came back, "Why would we want to be in conversation with those people? We already know the truth." And so many people refused to be involved. We already know the truth. In John's gospel, this same attitude, absolutely certain about truth, is epitomized in the group of people that John refers to throughout the gospel as the Jews. And the term is specifically used for opponents of Jesus, particularly Pharisees, Sadducees, and those who are the members of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So it's those religious leaders that come to the forefront in John's gospel, starting in chapter 5. Jesus heals a crippled man on the Sabbath, and when the religious leaders come and challenge him because he's broken the traditions of Sabbath keeping, he talks about not only is he, but also God, his Father, is going to work to bring about restoration every day. And so in John chapter 5 and verse 18, because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath and he's called God his Father, those religious leaders decide that Jesus must be killed. And so from John chapter 5 on, the shadow of Jesus' death looms larger and larger and larger in John's gospel. They have given up on Jesus, but Jesus does not give up on them. Between chapters 5 and 10, Jesus engages in four long dialogues with this group of people who have already decided that the only thing that's going to be satisfactory from their perspective is if Jesus ends up dead. They've quit on Jesus, but he never quits on them, even his own enemies. So eventually they will get what they want. They'll manipulate the Roman governor to crucify Jesus. Well, today we come to the culmination of the confrontation dialogues between Jesus and these religious leaders. We heard the text read this morning, and there's three major components to this conversation in John chapter 8. The first shows up in verses 31 to 38. And the central issue is identity and mission, the core themes of John's gospel all the way through. In this section, the issue is, who are the true children of Abraham? And here's what Jesus says. We've just heard it. If you listen to my teaching, then you are the true children of Abraham. If you listen to my teaching, then you are my disciples. If you listen to my teaching, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Listening to God's word, following Jesus' teaching, modeling his way of life, his commitment to those who are labeled as outsiders, like the Samaritan woman that we heard preached by William last week, or the paralytic in chapter 5, his commitment to love others, even his enemies, all of this is essential to being Jesus' followers. So when the Bible speaks about listening, it's not simply referring to the physiological experience of having sound enter into your ears, like listening to the traffic on the freeway or listening to music or being in conversation with someone. Biblical listening has a way of conforming our lives to Jesus' teaching. And Jesus emphasizes this all the way through his gospel. In one of the most familiar parables that we've perhaps heard before, Jesus tells a story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about two builders. The unwise builder building on sand, the wise builder building on rock. And then Jesus says, the wise builder, the rock builder, is the one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. These are words to build your life upon. Hearing, listening to Jesus has everything to do with saying yes to his word and inviting Jesus' life-giving word to transform our lives. That kind of hearing leads to active obedience, and Jesus says that kind of truth is going to lead us into true freedom. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, Jesus promises in this section. Truth and freedom, these two biblical terms raise all kinds of questions for us, don't they? We hear truth and freedom frequently in our cultural discourse, on media broadcasts. We see it all the time talked about on social media. What do these terms mean for us? Aren't we supposed to have some clear convictions of what we understand truth and freedom to be? How do we hold this understanding of truth, though, lightly enough that the Holy Spirit might continue to change our views of truth so we can grow up further in the faith? These are big questions. They're important questions. But I think the most important question from this passage in John chapter 8 is, what does Jesus mean by truth and freedom? I mentioned Jerry Sitzer's book several weeks ago, A Grace Disguised, and I want to come back to it again. Listen to what Jerry says about truth and freedom. We define freedom as both our increasing number of options and exercising limitless choice. Freedom as ever-increasing options emerge from the market economy. And freedom as limitless choices is rooted in popular notions of civil liberty. It's not the quality of choice that matters. It's only the quantity. Not the right choice, but the freedom of choice. And never mind the consequences. But it hasn't worked out so well for us, as we all know. If anything, some notions of freedom have actually made us miserable. Jerry continues, but the freedom of God is as peculiar as the biblical story itself. It is not the number of options. It's not limitless choice. Biblical freedom is relationship with God and submission to God. Let me say that again. Biblical freedom is relationship with God and submission to God. True freedom consists not in obsessing about the circumstances of our lives, but in trusting God who transcends them. Not in pursuing my own way, but in surrendering to God's way. End of quote. In John's terms, real freedom is responding to the invitation to come and see with our lives and be transformed by following Jesus. But this view of freedom and truth is not what the religious leaders intend. We are the descendants of Abraham, they protest. We've never been enslaved to everyone. How can you say the truth will make us free? It is astonishing to me that in defending their view of religious tradition, they would go about so distorting their own historical truth. These are the religious leaders. They're responsible to lead the people in the Passover celebration every year. The Passover is the remembrance that for 400 years they were enslaved in Egypt. And God intervened to provide miraculous deliverance in the Exodus and to set them free. How in the world can they claim we've never been enslaved? But Jesus doesn't take this historical distortion on. Instead, he goes much deeper and talks about enslavement to sin, the destructive patterns of lies in the misguided belief that holding on and constantly repeating these lies are the way to honor God and experience true freedom. But in fact, their lies are driving them to plot Jesus' murder. These leaders are in dialogue with Jesus, who is the source of all truth and freedom and all life, and their hearts are so hardened, all they want to do is kill him. In their 2011 album entitled No Line on the Horizon, the band U2 sings these lyrics in one of their songs. How can you stand next to the truth and not see it? How can you stand next to the truth and not see it? Change of heart comes slow. It's not a hill, it's a mountain when we start out to climb. It's not a hill, it's a mountain when we start out to climb. And we're going to make it all the way to the light. That's why Jesus stays in conversation with these leaders who want to kill him. He wants to lead them out of the darkness of their lives into the light of truth. He wants to give them the gift of true freedom and of life itself. And Nicodemus, I think, is a great illustration of this. a gradual transformation process of truth producing freedom. But it takes some time. Think about the sermon that we heard earlier from John chapter 3 from Linda. Nicodemus in conversation with Jesus. And Nicodemus is confused, right? Well, how can this be, this born from above kind of experience? If you've seen, any of you seen the video series, The Chosen? Are any of you watching The Chosen? Okay. Well, if you're watching The Chosen, it's a beautiful caricature of what life was like during the times of Jesus. And chapter 1 focuses more on Nicodemus than it does on Jesus. Nicodemus keeps running into people who had encounters with Jesus. The woman who had 7 demons cast out of her, or the man who was lowered through the roof and was healed. Nicodemus actually goes in the video series and has this conversation with John the Baptist after he's been imprisoned. And they keep telling Jesus, or Nicodemus, all about the experiences, and he keeps wondering, could Jesus really be the Messiah? Well, then in John chapter 7, John pulls the curtain back a little further on Nicodemus, and in another dialogue of the religious leaders, making sure that everybody's in on the plot to kill Jesus, Nicodemus defends Jesus. Doesn't our law condemn anyone? Or does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Nicodemus refers to Jesus' ministry, his teaching, and his actions as the evidence that something extraordinary keeps mounting. But he is dismissed as a fool in his defense. But notice how Nicodemus is changing. Change of heart comes slow. And then at the very end of the gospel story, chapter 19, it's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, who now in the light of day are receiving permission from the Roman governor to bury Jesus. What once was hidden under the darkness of night is now on full display for everyone to see. Nicodemus is a changed person. Jesus' truth, even in his death, has brought Nicodemus to true freedom. If you listen to my teaching, you will know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth will set you free. I think Nicodemus is a little bit like this sculpture that Michelangelo did so very long ago called the Atlas Slave. If you've been to the Academy in Florence, if some of you have been there to the Academy in Florence where the David statue is, you know that on the way to this magnificent David carving are these stone marble blocks. And what Michelangelo did was he carved what he called the slaves. And what he was doing was he was starting to form and fashion the figures of human beings from these blocks of marble. And everybody said to Nicodemus, you are so creative to have this vision of what's inside the stone. And Nicodemus said, I'm not creating anything. All I'm doing is chipping away the stone so that they can come out and be free. This is Nicodemus's way of saying the same thing. Freedom comes by listening to the truth of Jesus and being set free, in the words of Jesus, from the slavery of sin to be released to live the full life that Jesus has for us. That's what it means to be the true children of Abraham, section 1. Now in section 2, we come to the second and most confrontational section of Jesus' teaching, or Jesus' dialogues. Dale Bruner, who's here this morning in your commentary, Dale, you call this section the harshest statements in all of John's gospel. Listen to what Jesus says. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I am here standing right in front of you. I've not come on my own, but God sent me. But you belong to your father, the devil, the father of lies. And he's been a murderer from the beginning. Now, those are confrontational accusations. Jesus identifies the devil as the personification of evil. He is the father of all lies. He is the murderer. Lying, Jesus says, is his native language. It's his first language. And he's been committed to one goal from the very beginning: death for everyone and destruction of all the good that God has placed in the creation. We see this at work in the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent asks the woman what God said about eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the woman says, well, we were told that if we eat of this tree, we will die. And then the deceptive word comes. Oh, no, no, you're not going to die. Because God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened. And you will know, which means you will experience, not only good, but evil. Then you will be like God. The deception is that we must experience evil in order to live into the true freedom of what it means to be created in God's image. The lie is the promise that the woman will only be like God by experiencing evil, something that God never intended for the creation. And then think of the consequences of that lie. The very next chapter, Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's son Cain kills their other son, Abel. The lie, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, leads to violent death. So here's the contrast in this second section of this dialogue. Listening to God's word and seeking to obey leads to loving Jesus, and that leads to freedom. Listening to the devil's promises, which are nothing more than lies, deceives us, and that deception has terrible consequences. Scott Peck was an Army psychiatrist who spent time in Okinawa dealing with Vietnam veterans as they came out of Vietnam on their way back to the United States. He spent time with hundreds and hundreds of veterans who were traumatized by the experience of that war. He listened to their horrific stories, he empathized with them, and attempted to guide them in honest reflection on all the pain that they were carrying deep in their spirits. Out of that, those experiences, he wrote a book called People of the Lie, which is all about the primal confrontation between truth and deception. And in the middle of the book, one statement: the pain we defer until later by not dealing with the truth now will always be greater. The pain we defer until later by not dealing with the truth now will always be greater. Well, we see that at play, don't we, in the religious leaders in their confrontation with Jesus. They just keep mounting one lie upon each other while the truth of God, Jesus incarnate, is standing right there in front of them. In 1984, I attended a family reunion. I have my mom and four brothers, my four uncles in Chicago, 24 first cousins. And as far back as I can remember, and I've checked this with my sister and my brother, we always knew that my maternal grandfather, my mother's father, had died of alcoholism. He drank himself to death. And so my mom was sitting at a picnic table sharing a meal with one of my cousins, and she started to talk about grandfather's death from alcoholism. And my cousin said, oh, no, Grandma, or no, Aunt Marion, Grandpa didn't die of alcoholism. He died of cancer. No, he died of alcoholism, my mom said. And my cousin came back, no, he didn't. And my mom slapped the table and said, don't you tell me. I was there. I watched it happen. What we found out that day was that my four uncles had never told my cousins the true cause of my grandfather's death. They had chalked it up and told all of their children, my cousins, that Grandpa had died of cancer. Why? Because they were ashamed. They carried the pain of their father's death as well, just like my mom. But they couldn't face the truth and tell the truth to my cousins, the next generation. That's what Jesus is getting at. Truth leading to freedom. And the beauty of that family story that I just shared with you is I watch my cousins in their relationships with their dads. Their relationships were transformed, and they were much better for the rest of their lives because the truth was finally out there. Jesus' dialogue with the religious leaders is his attempt to enable them to see the deceit in the religious system which supports their exalted status, but that system did not produce life for the people they were responsible to care for, to lead, to shepherd in God's ways. Jesus is crying out to them, open your eyes, open your hearts, recognize him as the source of God's life. Anyone on God's side, Jesus says, listens to God's word. But this is why you're not listening, because you don't want to be on God's side. Two of the great leaders in the history of the Christian church saw the danger of distorting truth. St. Augustine wrote this, when regard for the truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things remain doubtful. And then John Calvin wrote this, it's not surprising that Satan tries so hard to extinguish the light of truth, for it is the only life of the soul. Truth is the only life of the soul, according to Calvin. Hence, the chief and most deadly weapon for killing the soul is falsehood. Small lies that, quote, don't matter are like minuscule paper cuts, seemingly insignificant. But 1,000 paper cuts, well, that puts our lives in grave danger. Commitment to the truth, according to Jesus, is a matter of life and death. And now we reach the third section of this conversation in John chapter 8, the climax of the confrontation. In the end, the entire argument hinges upon the most important theme in all of John's gospel, the identity of Jesus as God incarnate and his mission as the Messiah. The leaders fire off one more round of accusations in order to dismiss Jesus. You're a Samaritan. Oh, we know you. You're demon-possessed. Now, often in disputes between protagonists, when one fails to make a point, they revert to what is called an ad hominem attack. If we can't make the case with facts, then we attack the opponent. Jesus, you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. Two of the most despicable accusations first century Jewish people could use against others. But as he often does throughout the gospel, Jesus turns this conversation back towards a much more important perspective. He is the source of all truth, and his truth will lead to life. He, once again, Jesus, invokes Abraham. Now, Abraham, whom you claim as your father, with jubilant faith, looked down the corridors of history, and he saw that my day was coming. He saw it, and he rejoiced. Confused by this statement of somehow Jesus and Abraham being linked together, they reply, oh, you're crazy. You're not even 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus replies, before Abraham was born, I am. The anchor statement in all of John's gospel. Jesus' I am statement is an intentional reference to the divine name God used as a self-reference to Moses when Moses asked the question in Exodus chapter 3. Well, who am I going to tell the people is going to lead us out of Egyptian bondage? Moses, tell the people that I am has sent you. This I am phrase in Hebrew, Yahweh, is viewed by the Jewish people as the most sacred name for God. So holy, it can't even be spoken by human lips. And yet Jesus uses this sacred name as a self-reference, thus claiming to be God. And Jesus is going to use this I am statement throughout John's gospel to refer to himself as the life-giving God in the flesh, Messiah. Listen to seven life-giving images that Jesus uses from John's gospel, and we're going to explore some of these in the next few weeks as we gather and worship. Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Chapter 7, I am living water. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. This is who Jesus is, the great I am. And because he is God incarnate in the flesh, what he wants to do is to lead us into truth that will produce freedom and the experience of flourishing life. We'll explore these, some of these images, in the next few weeks. May we have ears to listen and hearts to be open in response. We have been invited to come and see Jesus, the source of all truth, all freedom, and all life. May we follow. Amen.